In a recent sermonette, I read a fair bit from a passage in Matthew 6 that excluded a rather important verse, as it was outside the scope of that message. What I'd like to do today is to go through that one verse, as it is so relevant to both here at the feast and also in the prophetic times that we are now in. The verse in question is verse 33. So if you turn there, please, Matthew 6 and verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. As this is a split sermon, we'll break this down into just 4 points rather than the traditional 5. But first one being, what does it mean to seek? And more particularly, to seek first. Then we'll look at the kingdom of God and the millennium. Then the importance of his righteousness, and finally, what are the all these things? So let's start with seeking first. There are several words translated as seek in the New Testament, and they have subtly different meanings, which can be seen by comparing with the use in verse 32. In verse 32, where we read, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek," there, the word translated seek is Strong's 1934, would be better translated as to wish, or desire, or maybe crave. To keep a finger here, and we'll quickly have a look at another example of where this version of the word is used, just over a few pages in chapter 12, and verse 39. Matthew 12, verse 39. "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Here it's quite negative, but you can also crave something positively. Turn please to Hebrews, and we'll see a couple of well-known examples starting in chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." They literally crave it. Truly, verse 15, "If they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And then just over a page, in chapter 13 and verse 14, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." This too could be translated as to crave. By contrast, the word used for seek in verse 33 is Strong's number 2212, which is used over 100 times in the New Testament, usually in the context of seeking a thing, actively searching for something. If you still have that finger in Matthew, let's see a few examples of this use of the word, starting with chapter 7. Matthew 7, starting in verse 7 and 8. "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Here you can see that it's a very active thing. I was talking to someone just the other day about how God opens and closes doors, and how we can't just stare at a door and say, "Well, that's closed, and that one's closed, and that one's closed." We need to actually try the doors. We need to be proactive. If God has truly closed the door, then no one is going to be able to open it. But sometimes God will unlock a door, and it takes physical effort to see if that door has been opened or not. And that very much ties in with the use of the word seek. Just put in your notes Matthew 13 and verse 45. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls." Perhaps turn to Matthew 18 and verse 12. Matthew 18, verse 12. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seeketh that which has gone astray? Again, actively searching. Sometimes, however, this word can also be translated as desire. For example, in Matthew 12, verses 46 and 47. And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Here Christ's mother was actively trying to speak with him, so it was a correct use of the word and could have been translated as seek. And probably the most notorious use of this word can be found in 1 Peter 5. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we all know it very well. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The command itself isn't just to seek, it's to seek first. Throughout the New Testament, there are multiple Greek words that are translated as first, but this particular usage is Strong's number 4412, which can, as you would expect, mean before, but it also means chiefly or above all else. Let's just look at a couple of examples where this use of the word first is used. In Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24. Therefore, if you bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that your brother have aught against you, leave there the gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Another example, very applicable to the time we are in, can be found in Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse 8. And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. So we are to actively seek, to search for the kingdom of God. First, before anything else, but also, more importantly, than anything else. And we need to do this all day, every day, with the same determination that Satan has in trying to destroy us. So on to point number two. What are we searching for? Note that we are to seek the kingdom of God, not the millennium. Although the two overlap and the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth after Christ's return will usher in the millennium, the two are very different. The millennium itself will be physical. The kingdom of God is spiritual. As we heard last night, the millennium itself has a fixed time span and will eventually come to an end. But the kingdom of God will be everlasting, going on for eternity. Turn please to Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 9, we'll start reading verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. Before Christ was ever or even born, the scope of the kingdom he would inherit was set. Notice in Luke 1 how it was revealed to Mary. In Luke 1 and verses 30 to 33. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in the womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The thrust of the whole message that Christ came and delivered from the Father was about this coming kingdom. If you turn now please to Mark 1, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The gospel chapters of the New Testament contain over 50 references to the kingdom of God. But there is also another term which is recorded that is used almost interchangeably and means the same thing, that being the kingdom of heaven. This term is found exclusively in Matthew's account and appears 32 times. When looking into this further, it is clearly meaning the same thing, not that we would be going to heaven, but that the kingdom would be the one that is in heaven, essentially heaven's kingdom, heaven being God's abode, presently. The word used for heaven could also be translated as eternity or eternal, and there is only one kingdom that will ever be eternal. An interesting point to note is that the gospel that Christ came with and preached was only intended for a very small group of people. He didn't come to convert the world. Instead, he spoke these parables, specifically so that only those that God was calling could understand. This is made clear in Mark 4, verses 11 through 12. Mark 4, verse 11. And he said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." It's not that God won't forgive everyone's sins. Christ's sacrifice did that. It's just that the gospel of the kingdom of God was specifically targeted at those that were being called to be part of it, so that they can teach the rest of the world in due time, be that during the millennium or during the White Throne Judgment period. Today we are here on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the very last few years of the millennium. As an aside, have you ever considered just how fast the millennium will go? The feast itself is 7 days. That's 168 hours, or 10,080 minutes. To put it another way, the pictured millennium is passing at just under 6 years an hour, or a year every 10 minutes. But when these days are actually fulfilled, they're going to fly by even faster, at least to us. Just put in your notes 2 Peter 3 verse 8, a very well-known verse. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." And if you turn now please to 1 John 3, and we'll read the first couple of verses there. 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When Christ returns to establish the kingdom on earth, we are going to be changed to be like him. We will have the same perspective he does. So for us, the millennium is going to go way faster than this feast has, like 7 times faster. The entire millennium will basically be our first day at work. If you think we're getting on the job training now, I suspect that first day at work is going to be pretty intense. The millennium is going to be a truly remarkable time, and definitely one which we long for, especially at the moment, being physical. But it is the kingdom of God that we must actively be searching for. So how do we do this? Well, first, we have to have the right attitude. Turn, please, to Mark 10. And we'll read verses 13 through 16. Mark 10, starting in verse 13. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. In order to actually find the kingdom of God, we have to first get our attitude right. We must be humble and meek, like a little child. But there's one more small thing that stops us from entering the kingdom of God: being physical. Just put in your notes 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Let's turn to John 3, and we'll see how Christ explained it a bit more detail to Nicodemus. In John 3, verses 3 through 5, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Another aspect of this can be found in Luke's account of the same passage as the one we read originally in Matthew, where there is an extra verse in Luke 12, verses 31 through 32. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So how do we actively seek something that we can only receive as a gift? The key to finding the kingdom, being a part of it, is that not only must we search for the kingdom, but we must actively search for God's righteousness. Then and only then will God give us the kingdom. So point three, the importance of his righteousness. Righteousness of itself isn't enough. It has to be God's righteousness. Anything else and we won't be part of the spirit-born kingdom. If you turn back to Matthew 5 for a moment, we'll read a verse there from verse 20. Matthew 5 and verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees doesn't just mean we have to be more righteous than them. It means the righteousness we have needs to be higher, a different type, from a different source. Just put in your notes the well-known verse in this regard in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. What is needed is not more righteousness, but the right type of righteousness from a totally different source. In Ezekiel 33, there is a very strong warning to Israel that we would be very wise to listen to. So let's read that in Ezekiel 33, verses 10 through 16. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression, as for the wickedness of the wicked. He shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for is his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that had been robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned upon him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, and he shall surely live. It's pretty much impossible to speak about righteousness and not read from Romans 3. So let's just turn there and read it through. It's one of these impossible passages to actually pick up, so we'll just start from the top and read it through. Romans 3 verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightst be justified in the sayings, and mightst overcome when they are judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie into his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we may be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. If we just drop down a bit to chapter 6, and we'll just read from verses 15 through 23. Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Now know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is a gift. We don't deserve it. God wants to give it to us. But without his righteousness, he can't give it to us, because our own righteousness would take us down the same path that Lucifer took. And God won't allow that to happen. Not again. If you turn over a page or two now, we'll just read a few verses from chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 1 to 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now this is an interesting scripture, and one that's been thrown at me recently by a former minister in God's church, to prove that the law has been done away with. And at face value, it's very easy to misunderstand. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Problem is, it's not really what the original says. The word translated as end is Strong's number 5056, and it literally means the point aimed for, the target, the end result. Christ didn't do away with the law at all. He established something for us to aim and strive for, to be like him, with his character, his faith, and his righteousness, which is the same as the Father. The whole Bible was written for us to teach us God's righteousness. Sounds like a bit of a bold statement, but that's exactly what the Bible says itself in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We don't need the Bible to grow in our own righteousness, but we do if we want to grow in God's. Just put in your notes Philippians 3 verse 9. and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Our own righteousness just won't cut it. We need to have a completely different character so that God can give us what we need. We turn now to Isaiah 66, and we'll just read the first couple of verses there. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Eternal, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. God wants us to be humble, to be meek, and yes, to tremble at his word. We need to be very clear of our position. Even Christ did this when he walked the earth. Just put in your notes Philippians 2 verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's the very word of God, the one who spoke, and everything that was ever been created was created. If he, finding himself as a man, humbled himself before God, how much more so do we need to ensure that we do the same thing? Just a couple more scriptures in this section before we move on. Galatians 2. In Galatians 2, and we'll read verses 15 through 21. We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In the meaning of the day sermon that we heard on atonement, Mr. Bowles mentioned 1 John 3, and that pretty much is the conclusion of this matter. So let's just turn there and read it again. In 1 John 3, verse 7, it says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Righteousness doesn't come from the law. The law itself is righteous. And those that obey the law do righteousness. So point 4. And all these things shall be added unto you. What things are being discussed here? And when will they be added? Let's turn back to Matthew 6. And we'll read the section starting from verse 25 to get the context. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on it. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The three things mentioned here are what we eat, what we drink, and what we wear. Just a few days ago, we heard a split sermon that Mr. Bowles gave on the time of Solomon, and there was surely no expense spared during that time on either of these things or any of these things. But God wants us to look past the physical needs of today. He knows what we need. But if we concentrate all our efforts on actively seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then he will supply our needs. But when? Well, the simple answer is always. The more complete answer would be always and forever. If we set our focus on the kingdom and trying to be more like Christ, then we will be blessed daily. But then this is also amplified during the feast, picturing the abundant time of the millennium. Turn please to Deuteronomy 14, and we'll see how God manages this. Deuteronomy 14, and we'll read verses 22 through 26. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord the God, thy God, in the place where he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of the herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way to be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind it up in the money in thy hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatever thy soul lust after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. Sounds a lot to me like what we eat, what we drink, and even what we wear to some extent is taken care of. But what about the future? We won't need to eat and drink. But there is every indication that we will be able to, as Christ after his resurrection ate with his disciples. As far as clothing is concerned, he's got that sorted too. Please turn, if you would, to Revelation 19. And we'll read of an occasion that I'm sure we're all looking forward to. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of the mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. As always, there is more to it as well. Not only are our physical needs taken care of now, but God through his Son provides for us in other ways too. If you turn now please to John 6, and we'll read a few verses there from verse 48 through 58. John 6, verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So in conclusion, let's turn back to Matthew 6 and just reread verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So here we have a relatively short verse, but with such amazing insight into the mind and way of God, and also a verse of great hope. The feast for this year is nearly over, and within just a few hours, we'll be thinking about packing and getting home. And then for us in the UK, we barely get home and the clocks go back and the days start getting darker. But this verse should really be one of those things that gets us through another winter. It very well could be our last before the tribulation starts. Maybe there are a few more to come yet. But if we concentrate on actively seeking the kingdom of God, the very family of God, that will bring about the utopia that this feast has pictured, and developing God's righteousness that can only come from keeping his law, then we will be able to endure another winter, another year, or however long God decides is left. God wants to give us the kingdom, but we have to actively seek it and his righteousness above all else.